Good morning. Good to see you. It's good to be here. We're enjoying such good fellowship and food and music and being around God's Word in times of prayer. It's just a wonderful place to be, and we're just blessed in so many different ways. It's good to start the day singing, isn't it? And praying and spending time in fellowship, we truly are blessed. We'd like to begin this morning at Daniel chapter 9. We have been looking into the future, and at the end of chapter 8, Daniel's vision included that man of sin we were speaking of last night, the coming man of sin, the little horn is what he is called first. The more details we get, we see this man of sin appearing in Revelation 13, and Daniel is looking into the future by the vision God gave him, and terrible, that's not a strong enough word, horrible things are going to take place. The more we see of these things, the more we understand them, the more glad we are that we will not be here. Now, if we think of the effect of that vision on Daniel, it says in verse 27 of chapter 8, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. So the effect on Daniel was that he fainted. He saw it. He understood it. He saw a vision, a glimpse of what was going to happen to God's people during the tribulation period, the great tribulation, and because of the intensity of it, Daniel's heart was deeply burdened. He was deeply moved by what he saw, and he fainted. Now, chapter 9, the next chapter, is Daniel going to prayer. I'd like to read a few verses to get us started this morning. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 1 is where we will begin. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet. Now, let's stop here. You might want to put a notation there at verse 2, through Jeremiah the prophet. Let's go back and read what Daniel read. If you would hold your place here and go back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25, for sake of time, let's look at verse 12. Now, while you're turning there, remember that Daniel now is, best we can figure, in his late 80s, possibly his early 90s. He is an old, experienced, mature man of God. He has seen several of these Gentile world powers come and go. And up in years now, after having been brought into captivity by the Babylonians, after having been thrown into the lion's den by the Medes and the Persians, Daniel now is up, we'll say, in his early 90s. If you would just permit me to put an age on Daniel at this point, best I can tell, late 80s, early 90s. Daniel has not given up. He has not bought a Persian shawl and seated himself in a rocking chair and just forgotten why he was here or why he was there. Daniel is still very much active, very much exercised about God, about His Word. And so as he is reading the scroll, it would have been not a book form like you and I are blessed to have this morning, but the prophet Jeremiah, he's pouring over these scrolls, pouring over the Word of God, the Scripture, because he calls it the prophecy of Jeremiah. Now, as he's reading over Jeremiah, he comes across details that will really help him in his understanding of the future. And at this point, go to chapter 25 and verse 12. Then it will come to pass, when 70 years are completed, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, says the Lord, and I will make a perpetual desolation. Now think of this. When Daniel was taken into captivity, along with the nation of Israel, did he know how long that captivity would last? They were in captivity, and it may be that as a man of God, and as he watched how Israel disregarded the Sabbath, he may have had some idea that God would exact from Israel one day for every seven, one year for every 7 years. And perhaps he had an idea through the prophets that God would take them into a 70-year captivity, but he was not sure. Now we know, as Daniel read this chapter, that Scripture predicted that there would be a 70-year captivity. Here again, in verse 11 and 12, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then it will come to pass when 70 years are completed. So now as Daniel is reading, all of a sudden it's revealed to him, we're at the end of that 70-year captivity, or at least near to it. Why? How do we know this? Because of Daniel's age. If he was around 17, 18, 19, 20 years of age when he was taken into captivity, and now he is up in his 90s, early 90s, late 80s, do the math, the end of that 70-year period is approaching. Now, it may have been that Daniel questioned whether the 70 years started when Nebuchadnezzar took the young men, or when he came back after his father had died for a second stage, or even a third stage, so the numbers are a little bit fuzzy as to when that clock of 70 years would start, but Daniel knew at the end of 70 years, God would restore his people. Now another reference in Daniel, look if you were at chapter 29, and verse 10, the very passages Daniel was reading, chapter 29 and verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. Why was Daniel praying in Daniel chapter 9 after reading the prophet Isaiah or Jeremiah? Why was he praying? Here's the encouragement. Let me read it again. Verse 12, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. What a promise. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So how was Daniel praying? He was praying with all his heart. Read chapter 9. As we make our way through it, you will see that Daniel was not simply going through the motions. Daniel was deeply burdened and praying with all his heart. Now, verse 13, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive, and so on. So now Daniel is reading over Jeremiah. 70 years. Look at the calendar. 70 years. We had a prison ministry in our little town of Washington, Georgia, before we moved to Raleigh up until about 1985, and we had the opportunity of going into prison, the little jail cells where the men lived, and almost without exception, men that were in there for long-term crime would have a calendar up on the wall. And you can imagine, as each day went by, they would mark off the day. And I made it a habit to ask the men, usually, how much longer do you have in here? Some men would say, I've got 2 months left. Some would say, I've got 5 years left. Some, as I recall, had as long as 30 years. A few were in for murder and so forth. Each one of them marks off the days, and they are mindful of how much longer they have before they're set free. If we can understand this morning that Daniel and the children of Israel were in captivity, and they were counting the days, now God gives Daniel the understanding that at the end of 70 years, when God's people pray, He will return them to their own land. Freedom is coming. And so here the promise is, if you will pray and seek me with your whole heart, then I will listen, I will hear, and I will bring you back into your land. So that's the background of Daniel chapter 9. So look down, please, to chapter 9, back in Daniel now, the latter part of verse 2, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Here's the response. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications. Now, what is the difference between prayer and supplications? Sometimes the lines are a little bit fuzzy. Prayer is general. Prayer is, as we often say, prayer is talking with the Lord. Prayer is general. We come to the Lord, we pray. That's the overall communication with God in prayer. Supplication generally is the specific asking of God for petitions. It is more than just general prayer, but it is that specific approaching God in behalf either of ourselves or of others, but with specific requests, with fasting. Now, there's an interesting thought. Is fasting for New Testament believers? The way I would answer that is, if you have ever been so burdened over something for which you are praying, if you have ever been burdened like Daniel was burdened, fasting is not really a question, because if you have been burdened like Daniel was burdened, you have no appetite anyway. Food loses its appeal in certain times of emergency, certain times of really wanting to get to the throne of grace and really wanting to pray. You've probably seen that, either in your own life or in the lives of others, where the need was so great, the burden was so heavy, that food just didn't interest you. It was not a discipline where you looked at food and you're saying of food, I could just bury myself in that meal. No, the idea here is he was so burdened to get into the presence of God that food just wasn't a priority. That's the heart of fasting. Sackcloth and ashes, certainly an Old Testament picture of a man humbling himself. Remember, the Pharisees later would make a mockery of this practice. They would clothe themselves in a sackcloth, much like a potato sack that we might find, just poor clothing. They would put aside their fancy, fine clothing and wear something that would say to others that they had reached a point of desperation, a place of poverty. They have no earthly resources, and so they would clothe themselves in sackcloth. And then they would take the ashes and just sort of spread it on their forehead as if to say, I have humbled myself before God. That was not Daniel's approach to God. Daniel's approach was genuine brokenness, genuine humility, genuine grieving, and a genuine burden in the presence of God. And he set his face toward God, and he began to pray. Now, briefly, let me read verses 4 and following. This is the body, the substance of Daniel's prayer. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face, as it is this day to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look down, please, to verse 8. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice, and so on. What a prayer. Read it in your spare time again. Let me suggest that you mark the different words that Daniel uses for the way Israel had sinned. Transgressed, sinned, rebelled, turned a deaf ear. Now, in the Old Testament, there are two men of whom no evil is recorded. Who are they? Joseph and Daniel. Now, this does not mean that they were sinless. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I believe it does mean that they were blameless. Meaning that while they had sinned, yes, they were humble enough to confess their sin and before God have a clean testimony. And that's true, that can be true of each of us. While we're not sinless, we can be blameless. We can, before God this morning, have no sin between us and him in fellowship, nothing horizontally, nothing in a relationship with any earthly person that I need to get right, nothing, no transaction that should be righted because it was wrong, nothing going on in immorality or in the thought life that has not been corrected. That's blameless, not sinless. And remember, too, when the enemies of Daniel tried to find some wickedness in Daniel, remember how they began to look at Daniel's life and tried to find something they could blame him for? They said, there's nothing we can find about Daniel. So why is Daniel making such confession with the nation Israel in this prayer? Let me go back and just, again, look at some of the words that he uses. Verse 5, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled. We have not heeded your servants, the prophets. Daniel is making a vicarious confession of sin with the nation Israel because of his identification with the nation Israel. Much like in the body of Christ, we are all members of one body, aren't we? And what one does affects the whole body. And so here Daniel is taking that high ground of confession, of humbling himself before God in prayer and beseeching God to forgive the nation Israel for their sin. I think it helps us to keep in view the overall context. Daniel chapter 9 is Daniel praying. He comes to the end of his prayer in verse 19. And at the end of that prayer, we are then given God's answer to Daniel. And if I may paraphrase, in verses 1 through 19, Daniel is asking God not to forsake the nation Israel, not to forget them, not to cast them off, not to let them stay in captivity, not to let them be defeated forever. He's asking for forgiveness and cleansing and for restoration. Then in verse 20 is God's answer. It will not take time this morning to read it, but verse 20 is the answer God gave Daniel to his prayer, which includes the most complete and the most specific prophecy in the Old Testament concerning the nation Israel. As if to say, Daniel, I am not finished with the nation Israel. I will hear your prayer, and here's the answer. There are 490 years that will transpire, and in those 490 years, starting at the year 445 BC, with the command to rebuild the temple, in 490 years, the Messiah will come, will be cut off, and the man of sin will appear, but at the end of that time, the Messiah will come and set up his earthly kingdom, and Daniel, the nation Israel, will go back into the land, will be the capital of the world, and the millennial kingdom will begin, and the Messiah will rule and reign for 1,000 years. What an answer to his prayer. Now, it may have taken a little while for this to dawn on Daniel, because we've studied this chapter for years and still had a little difficulty with the timing of it all. But generally, it's 490 years in duration, starting at 445 B.C., and we understand the first 483 years. Now, I'll just give you a few numbers, not to cause your brain to flip a breaker here, but just let me give you a few words. Let's just a few numbers. Let me just dive in here. 483 years times 360 days is 173,880 days. And if we begin at 445 B.C., when the command was given to rebuild the temple wall, that comes out to the day 9 Nisan, A.D. 30, and it is historical fact that that is the day on which the Lord Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, presenting himself as the Messiah to the nation Israel. Right to the very day. If you're interested in a little deeper study, Sir Robert Anderson has done a marvelous work on Daniel's prophecy. William R. Newell has done a secondary work on that prophecy, and there are others who have taken up the work that Sir Robert Anderson did and enlarged upon it. It wouldn't be our purpose this morning to go into all the details of it, only to say that the prophecy God gave to Daniel in response to his prayer was the most specific unfolding of the plan of God for future days that we have anywhere in the Bible, to the very day. Now, we'll look at that, the Lord willing, a little more completely this evening. But this morning, our thoughts are toward Daniel and his prayer life. Daniel and his devotional walk with God. When Daniel saw the atrocities, saw the heartbreak of Israel being in captivity, his heart was moved. He looked at Israel, God's chosen people, and saw them in captivity. He knew that God was good and God was gracious, but Israel had sinned. Israel had broken their covenant with God. They had neglected to keep Sabbath. They had turned their ears away from God's prophets. And God, in his gracious, long-suffering goodness, did chasten Israel. One day for every seven, one year for every 7 years, 70 years captivity because of 490 years of past rebellion and transgression. So for that past time, God now is giving Daniel a view of 490 years in the future, and what that future could be if Israel would obey him. And so now Daniel is praying. Here's some thoughts that I'd like to suggest to us this morning. First of all, prayer primarily is the believer aligning himself with the will of God. Prayer is primarily the believer aligning himself with the will of God. You say, well, where do you go in Scripture to find that? Listen to these words. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And what is the next phrase? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Daniel saw God's will unfolded in the book of Jeremiah to redeem his people and set them free from the captivity, that's how Daniel began to pray. So the lesson we learn from this is intelligent prayer is praying after Bible study. Very practical, isn't it? As we approach the Scripture and read and enlighten ourselves, then we can pray intelligently. Which is more important, prayer or Bible study? Well, we might ask, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? We had a little camp ministry for years, and to find out whether the children could swim or not, we would ask them to swim across the deep end of the swimming pool. And every year there was some little fella, maybe about knee-high to a grasshopper, who would jump in the deep end, and he would say, "Don't worry about me, Mr. Johnny, I can swim." He said, "I'm the best swimmer here." And so I remember one year saying to him, "Listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down three times and come up twice." I said, "You got to listen carefully. Go down three times, but don't come up but twice." And you can see the wheels turning. So he went out there and he went down one time, came up. Went down the second time, came up the second time. Then he went down the third time and it hit him. Go down three times, but only come up twice. And he stayed as long as he could, and it came just blowing through the surface of the water. He said, "You can't do that, you'd drown." Well, that's true. Go down three times, come up twice. But now when we think of praying according to the will of God, which is more important, prayer or Bible study? Prayer or reading God's Word? They simply go together. And as we look at the prayers of the Old Testament saints and the prayers of New Testament saints, they are thoroughly scriptural. The idea that somehow we can pray apart from the Word of God is a fairly recent error. The name it, claim it generation that have departed from the principles of Scripture in their prayer lives is fairly recent. But as we look at prayers in the Old Testament, and certainly Paul's prayers in the New Testament, they are thoroughly scriptural, aren't they? So first of all, prayer is aligning ourselves with the will of God. That would include confession of sin and humbling ourselves in His presence. It is true the Lord would have us be clean in His presence, isn't it? We ought to make very sure that when we come to the Lord in prayer, we have done a thorough search of our lives, making sure that we have confessed all known sin and that we have confessed it like God sees it. Being honest and being humble in His presence. Sometimes that includes apologizing, making amends to others for what we've done. We ought to be very careful to keep apologies very close at hand. We need them very often. Because Scripture teaches that the relationship we have with one another reflects the relationship we have with God. Scripture says, "If I hate my brother, whom I have seen, how can I love God, whom I have not seen?" Remember that passage? So here Daniel is looking at God restoring the nation of Israel, but first there is this time of genuine, humble confession. May we use this word this morning, brokenness.
brokenness.
Somehow it has a bad connotation, but let me say to us this morning that God refuses to use anything that is not broken. In our economy, we throw broken things away. I ate at McDonald's not long ago and counted 21 throwaway items. I had a little time on my hands. There's throwaway knives and forks and napkins and spoons and cups and plates and 21 items that are thrown away. We just toss them. In our society, men who make the most of themselves are made the most of. Read People magazine. But in the presence of God and His value system, we are not usable until we're broken. Here's a prayer we might consider praying, but pray it carefully. Lord, break me. I remember in a prayer meeting one time we were praying, asking the Lord's blessing on a matter, an outreach of evangelism, and one brother was praying, "Oh Lord, humble me," and a brother stopped him right in the middle of the prayer. He said, "I'm sorry, I've got to interrupt." He said, "Don't ever pray, Lord, humble me." He said, "You humble yourself before God, but don't ask the Lord to humble you. If you do, He'll do a far better job than you're prepared for Him to do. Humble yourself before Him." But in the matter of breaking, what does that mean? Does it mean breaking us physically? No, that's not what's in mind here. Breaking here has more to do with the breaking of a horse, the breaking of that spirit of rebellion, that spirit of self-will, that spirit of I will do things my way, regardless of what God says or regardless of what anyone else says. If I am willing to be broken in His presence, then I am usable. In a sense, it's the way we begin the Christian life, isn't it? Repentance, a change of mind, a change of attitude. It's a beautiful thing to see when a man, a woman, boy or girl is broken. That is, they have yielded their will to do the will of God. It's a beautiful thing to see. This progression of prayer is, I think, clearly seen in the New Testament. When the Scriptures say, ask, seek, and knock. Now, let me suggest for your consideration that those are three levels of fervency in prayer. Asking is a general asking of God in prayer for things we believe He would have us do, things that we need in order to do His will. That would encompass Matthew 6, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these other things that you need to do His will be added to you. And He certainly blesses us with many things that we don't need, doesn't He? But seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's asking. Then seeking is a little more fervent. This has the idea of going beyond just general asking. Now we're looking, we're not content to leave the presence of God without an answer. Lord, here's my petition, and now we start looking for it. Where's the answer? But knocking is almost frantic. It's almost panic in a good sense. Lord, Lord, here we are. Lord, here we are. We need this. For Your glory, give us this. So there's this asking, and then there's the seeking, and then there's the knocking. And remember the master who dealt with the importunate woman? She just kept on asking and knocking at his door, and finally, to get a little rest, he got up and opened the door and gave her her request so that he could have a little rest. I wonder this morning, how long has it been since we knocked on the door of heaven? Just really knocking. Lord, Lord, we need this. I would suggest, first of all, that we should pray for our country. Paul puts it this way. First of all, pray for kings and for all who are in authority. This is not a political statement this morning. I would simply say that it seems to me that in these days and in this age in which we're living, America has gotten the leaders it deserves. Now, as we pray, regardless of political persuasion, regardless of our own thoughts, Scripture commands us to pray for kings and for all who are in authority. Let's agree this morning. Let's promise to do more praying for our leaders than criticizing. Is there a place for criticism? Certainly. I believe that's patriotism. But let's not forget to pray. Pray for them. Pray for our leaders. Pray for them. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear of the salvation, the out-and-out salvation of some of our country's leaders? And I would say this morning, pray for President Obama. Pray for his salvation. Pray for his wife. Pray for his children. Lift them up to the throne of grace. Pray for them. Does that mean we have to agree? That's a secondary issue. Pray that God will reveal himself to this man in the stress of his office, in the decisions he has to make. It could very well be that from the heavenly scene, those believers praying for the leaders of our nation are the ones God is listening to as he puts pressure on the leaders of our nation and steers and directs them. Remember, Scripture says the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. Pray for our king. Pray for our country. Pray for our leaders. Just 2 weeks ago, we had a prayer meeting at our home chapel, and the entire prayer meeting was devoted to prayer for our country. Prayer for our nation. Prayer for our leaders. It's Scripture. It's a command in Scripture. We are to pray for them. Then pray for our families. We had a man come into our assembly some years ago. We were talking with him after he came into fellowship, and he said, you know, before I came and sought fellowship here, I would park across the street in a school parking lot. He said, I would get there around 9:15, and our breaking of bread service starts at around 9:30. He said, I would sit in my car, and no one could see me, but I would watch the families pull in. He said, I would watch the husbands get out, walk around to the side of the car, help the wives get the children out, and as the children were walking into the chapel, he said, I would notice that men would come over, either put their arm around their wives or take them by the hand, and they would walk into the chapel hand in hand. He said, my heart so longed for that. Little did we know that he had been divorced from his wife for about 18 years. And he was a believer and she was a believer. Something came between them. He came into fellowship and we began to talk, and we would go out for coffee, and he would give little glimpses of what was wrong in his life and what constituted the divorce. And they had three beautiful children, grown children. And one morning he called and he said, I just want you to know that we are at the beach, and we got a little chapel and a preacher we know, and we asked him to marry us. He said, I saw where I was wrong, and I admitted it. And my wife saw where she was wrong, and she admitted it. And he said, the children are all crying, and we're crying, and we just want to let you know that we've been remarried, and we'll be there Sunday together as a family after 18 years of divorce. It's hard to sit at the Lord's Supper and see the sacrifice the Lord Jesus made for us and look across the aisle and be anything but forgiving toward anyone who's done anything to us, isn't it? The whole view of the Lord's Supper is reconciliation, redemption, and love. Pray for our families. Pray for our churches and assemblies. I hope there aren't cobwebs in your baptistry. I hope there aren't believers who come to the meeting of the assembly, the meeting of the church, and say, where is the fire? Where is the warmth? Where is the touch of the Holy Spirit? A few years ago, we were seeing some growth, but not what we had hoped, and the men of the assembly got together and said, let's have a day of prayer. And our whole goal is to ask the Lord to help us to change whatever we need to change in order to see people come in, and that we might see some growth here. And we said, Lord, would you please give us 5 brand new families? And would you do it in 6 months' time? And that was the whole day of prayer. And we had some things confessed, some attitudes that needed to be gotten right, and some grievances that needed. But after men prayed for 4 or 5 hours together toward the end of the time, we were all just breaking down emotionally, confessing things that we should have gotten right years ago, things we'd overlooked, things we'd just begun to live with that should have been dealt with. Well, at the end of 6 months, our 5th family came in. And we looked at one another and said, we are so stupid. Why didn't we ask for 10? What's wrong with us? Since then, every time we've had a day of prayer, something good has happened. Why don't we ask? We're told in Scripture to ask. You have not because you ask not. It's true, isn't it? Ask. Seek. Knock. We pray for our churches, we pray for our assemblies, we pray for our families, we pray for our children. You and I have children who are going astray, children who need some touch from heaven. My, the privilege of prayer, of going into the presence of God to pray for them. No doubt every one of us this morning have already spent a little time in prayer today for the day and for the blessing of God for our children, for our wives, for our husbands, for our assembly, for our nation. It's a wonderful way to start the day, isn't it? Spend time in prayer. Not that we necessarily have to pray in the morning. It's not Old Testament in the sense that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. You and I can now be in an attitude of prayer all the day long, can't we? Men ought always to pray and not to think. Driving, praying. Eating, praying. Going to bed, praying. What a privilege to pray. The whole response that the Lord gave to Daniel was because Daniel had determined in his heart that he wanted to see God's hand on the nation Israel. Now, for you and me this morning, all of these things are past Israel, the promises of God to Israel have been delivered. Now Israel is looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. But there is an application here for you and me. There's an application that we can draw from the life of Daniel in his prayer life. If there are things in our lives hindering our prayer lives, hindering the approach to God, we should adopt Daniel's method of prayer, and that is, in all brokenness, in all humility, ask this question, Lord, is there anything in my life, anywhere, hindering my prayers? If so, show it to me, forgive me, cleanse me. That's confession. Confession is saying the same thing as God says. And that's serious business, isn't it? It's the attitude that even a word misspoken needs to be apologized for. It's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's attitudes that we have somehow often in our lives lived with and excused, rather than being very sensitive to confess and to forsake. It's those thoughts that dishonor God. But when we come to grips with how holy God is, yes, in the New Testament as well as the Old, the Holy Spirit wants to control us. The charismatic movement are all frantic about waiting on the coming of the Holy Spirit. They would get together and pray over and over again, come Holy Spirit. You and I understand that we have all there is of the Holy Spirit. He came at Pentecost. He's waiting on now for us to let Him control us. He's resident. He wants to be present. In other words, we have all there is of Him. Does He have all there is of us? What a challenge to us this morning. And this is ageless. This is ageless. I have a good friend. I spend a couple hours with him every Thursday morning. He's 84 years old. He almost died last year. Took him to the hospital, and the doctor said, "Well, get your things in order. You've probably got about 30 days to live." And during that time, he said, we were talking. He said, "I don't know what the Lord's reason for having me here is." He said, "I might as well just go on." And the doctors were wrong. 30 days came and went, and he's still kicking. And he told me last Thursday morning, he said, "I know why the Lord's leaving me here now." He said, "I can't preach. I can't go down to the chapel and mow lawns. I can't clean. I can't visit." But what he does every morning at 5:30, he gets up, gets a cup of coffee, and he goes through his prayer list, and he prays for every family in the assembly. He prays for the one preaching on Sunday. He prays for the outreach ministry. "This man is happier now than I've ever seen him before." He said, "I know why I'm here. It is the ministry of prayer." And beloved, that's something every one of us can do. We can pray. You're familiar, I'm sure, with Spurgeon's boiler room. I'm sure you've heard the story. Why did Spurgeon have power in preaching? He would take people down to the basement area of the chapel church building, and there on their knees, 300-400 people praying before the meeting began. You have not because you ask not. Ask, seek, knock. This sensitivity that Daniel must have had to sin, this, if we could walk with Daniel, I think we would, if we could meet Daniel and talk with him and have a cup of coffee with him and spend a little time at conference with him, I think we would find in Daniel a very humble, very practical, very genuine man. Very quick to admit his wrong, very quick to apologize for anything missaid, a very humble, down-to-earth, approachable man, just a good man of God. Sometimes in our self-importance, we think we're a little bit better than other people. We think somehow we have arrived and they have not. Pride brings the work of God to a screeching halt. God will not coexist with pride. One dear preacher got in a brand new white suit, white tie, white shirt, white shoes, white socks. He was involved in a series of evangelistic meetings, and he was stopping by a supermarket to get something he needed for the meeting that night. And as he was walking down one of the aisles, a little boy who recognized him from Sunday school had been over in the M&M aisle. And when the advertisement says melt in your mouth, not in your hands, he proved that one wrong. He was an M&M mess. And he had chocolate all over his hands and all over his face, and he yelled out, "Preacher!" And the preacher said he had two choices. Look at the kid and run and preserve his suit, or go and give him a big old hug and forget about his suit. He said he thought about it for about that long. And he ran down the aisle, caught that little boy. The little boy put his hands around his neck, gave him a big old chocolatey kiss on the cheek, and messed up his suit. And he said he never felt better about a messy suit. There's a humble man of God. There's a humble believer. Now here, Daniel humbled himself before God. No wonder the answer came. The answer is the 70-week prophecy. And the Lord willing, we'll take that up this evening. But this morning, the challenge to our hearts is prayer. Prayer. Often we say, "I don't pray enough." I don't know that anyone would ever walk around saying, "Well, I've prayed enough today." That's not the point. It is, where have we laid our requests? Where have we laid our burdens? Where are our family today? Hopefully we have taken them to the throne of grace and we've beseeched the God of heaven to be to them today what they need. Our nation, our churches, our families, our marriages, our children. What a privilege this morning to be able to carry them to the throne of grace and to know God says, "I will listen and I will hear." Aren't we blessed? May we pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths in Daniel's life. And our Father, we would close this morning by asking you, Heavenly Father, draw near. Father, we as a nation have sinned. As churches, we have sinned. As families, we have sinned. Lord, forgive us and heal us. And may we know the joy of coming to the throne of grace and drawing near to you and laying all of our petitions at thy feet, and to know that you love us, you will hear and answer, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' dear name, amen.